Father, we've been reminded this week in a number of ways that the things that we think that we can count on, the things that we think are sure, the things that we sometimes plan and purpose and think our security is there, can melt like snow. But you will be forever ours. As we as a nation move toward an election, we put that process in your hands and yet recognize that it won't be simply a matter of electing the right person or the right party. Our problems are beyond our ability to solve them or even predict them. And so we recognize again and pray that as a nation, we would be humbled before you and there would be a recognition of our need of you. And we pray for ourselves as your people that we would draw near to you in faith and in trust and confidence, that we would find our hope in you. And as we think about marriage, as we think about relationships that are closer to us than any others, we pray that we would live them wisely and well, that we would embrace what you have given to us as your gift, but we would recognize that there is nothing and there is no one who can do for us what only you can do. So I pray for my brothers and sisters. Pray for those who come this morning with deep needs and concerns in their heart, that they would know what it is, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We trust in that, Father. In Christ's name, amen. I don't want to use this morning as an advertisement, but let me just say, Elizabeth and I went to see the movie Fireproof this past week. A number have seen it and suggested it. It won't win any Academy Awards for cinematography and other things, but I cannot help but think that for many of us in our marriages and families, it would be $20 to $25 that would be a very good investment. So I'd encourage you to take advantage of that. Kevin Scott is a father with a five-year-old daughter, and all he wanted was to buy the doll that his daughter wanted, the one that she talked about over and over, a Bratz doll. And so he went to the store to buy it, and as he looked at that, he said, "I can't buy that for my daughter. It's just too sexy looking for a five-year-old." And so he moved her over to another one, and they bought that, and she was happy and played with it delightfully. And then a little bit later, she wanted something else that was coming out, a Bratz pony, and he went to look at that and managed again to talk her into a My Little Pony. Those of you who are parents or grandparents will recognize some of the names. But as he walked out of the store, having looked at what was on sale for little girls, he said, "I realized that porn culture and I were in a death match for my daughter's soul." Kevin Scott is not, as far as I know, a Christian. He's an English professor in a college in Georgia. And that experience caused him to join with a colleague and write a book called The Porning of America. And Newsweek did an online article on it this past week entitled "The Pornification of a Generation." Let me read in part what they write. "In a market that sells high heels for babies and thongs for tweens, it doesn't take a genius to see that sex, if not porn, has invaded our lives. Whether we welcome it or not, television brings it into our living rooms and the web brings it into our bedrooms. But it isn't just sex Scott is worried about. He's more interested in how we as a culture often mimic the most raunchy, degrading parts of it, many of which come directly from pornography. The influence of porn on mainstream culture is affecting our perceptions and our sexual and behavior in everything from fashion to body image to how we conceptualize our sexuality. Somehow porn themes have gone from adult entertainment, if ever there's an oxymoron, that is it, to prime time, seeping into nearly every aspect of our popular culture. Only the willfully ignorant can deny that we live in a hypersexualized, pornographized, raunch culture. And it has all kinds of fallout on every part of our society, children in a special way. Scott's book, The Porning of America, another one recently, So Sexy, So Soon. Another one, The Marketing of or Packaging Girlhood. Our voice is coming not from the Christian aspect of our culture, but from the mainstream part of our culture, saying something is terribly wrong. It's ironic to me that the same webpage that had the article in Newsweek on the pornification of a generation also had a little link indicating that it was the 100th anniversary of the writing of Anne of Green Gables, and that it is more popular than ever. Talk about a schizophrenic society, that we go from Anne of Green Gables to where we are with the pornification of children in our culture. Now, we're going to talk about the effect of pornography and the issues of modesty that it creates next Sunday. On a further time, we're going to be talking about what it means for our children and how to be parents in an R-rated culture, and how we want to raise kids who are wise to our culture, but they are pure in heart, as Jesus said, to be innocent as doves, but as shrewd as serpents. But it all begins with adults. It begins with how we view the gift of sexuality and how we live that out. We've noticed three things in our times on Sunday mornings. First of all, sex is God's good gift. It's God's created gift to us. Even though it's been affected by sin, it remains a good gift of God. But the second thing we've tried to say is that sex has a God-given context. And it's within that that we're to live out this great gift that God has given. And then we've also wanted to emphasize that sex has a God-given purpose. It is to become one flesh. It is for the purpose of intimacy and unity and connection at a deep level that goes beyond the physical to connect people in a way that only can be connected in the expression that God has given. But we need to think as Christ followers in a special way about our sexual lives, what it means as married couples to live healthy and holy lives in that area. So this morning we looked last week at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that looked at the responsibility side of the marriage relationship. This morning we want to look at the celebration side of the marriage relationship, and we're going to do it with a passage that is way out of the comfort zone of many of us to be preached on a Sunday morning. So turn with me, if you would, to Song of Solomon. And we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, and if you're finding your way in the Bible, it's just about in the middle. If you're in Psalms, turn right. If you're in Isaiah or Jeremiah, when you open to the middle, turn to the left, and you'll find this little 8-chapter book, and we're jumping into the middle of it. And let me tell you as well, we're jumping into another world and in another culture, and some of the language will be mysterious to us. But let's begin by reading Song of Solomon chapter 3 and from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Who's this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it's Solomon's carriage or sedan chair, you know, one of those chairs that carries somebody, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself the sedan chair. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion. Look at King Solomon wearing the crown. The crown, and this isn't the royal crown, this is a wedding wreath. The crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. the day his heart rejoiced. G.K. Chesterton said something that I love to ponder. He's talking about how he came to faith as a Christ follower, and he said, "The more I considered Christianity, the more that I found it had established a rule and an order. The chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild." I love that expression. An order was to given so that good things can run wild. And if you think about being a parent, you think about the difference between having a backyard that has a fence and a backyard that has no fence. And you think about the freedom that your children have in a backyard with fences that you will not give them in a backyard without fences, because of where they can go and what can happen to them, you get the picture of what is going on. And what Song of Solomon is celebrating is the good things running wild in delight and enjoyment within the boundary that God has given of marriage. Now let me spend a few minutes helping us understand the book of Solomon. I want you to notice three things with me that you immediately notice when you come to this book. Three things that put us off, or at least cause some issues in our life. The first is the style. And the style is that it's poetry. But it's a series of poems. It's not just poetry, it's love poetry. And for some of us, that immediately puts us in another world. We don't normally sit down with love poems to read. And it's not just love poetry, it's Hebrew love poetry, which works by different rules than the kind of poetry that we know about. So it's entering into a kind of unusual kind of setting and description of life. The second thing is the symbolism. Even as we read through this, we didn't meet some of the exotic ones that we'll meet later, but some of the descriptions are rather bizarre, and you hear lovers talking back and forth to one another, saying things. The groom says to his bride, "I liken you, my dove, or my darling, to a mare among the horses pulling the chariot of Solomon." And you think, boy, that's not going to work if I try that at home. "Your hair is like a flock of goats coming down from Mount Gilead. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon that looks toward Damascus." This chick had a honker on her. That's not going to work in our culture if you try those. It's like one of those ads on television that says, "Do not try this on your own. Professional drivers involved. Professional guidance needed." But the third thing, and the thing that has troubled people down through the years, is the subject matter. This is erotic love poetry between a man and a woman. And it is very graphic and very descriptive of things. Even though it is discreet, even though it is careful, it isn't hard to understand what it is saying, and it is troubling. Should that be in the Bible? And so in the olden times, the Jewish rabbis said, you know, a man should not read the book of Song of Solomon until he was 30 years of age. You should deny this, and it's not for impressionable people. That wasn't the main way in which it was resolved. It was mainly resolved by allegorizing it, saying this isn't what it's talking about at all. It's an allegory of the love of God and Israel, and then in Christian terms, it became the love of God and the church. And we sing songs that are based on this. There's a famous song that Bev Shea liked to sing about Jesus, Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley, fairest tree that grows, and so forth. And the only thing that's rather weird about that is that in the Song of Solomon, that's describing a woman. And people have allegorized it and said it means this and that. But it doesn't mean any of those things. It is talking about the love between a man and a woman, the physical love relationship, although it goes beyond the physical, of a couple that are coming together. Al Mohler has it exactly right when he speaks about the kind of embarrassment we feel when we come to this. He says, "Christians have no right to be embarrassed when it comes to talking about sex and sexuality. An unhealthy reticence or embarrassment in dealing with these issues is a form of disrespect for God's creation. Whatever God made is good. And every good thing God made has an intended purpose that ultimately reveals His own glory. When conservative Christians respond to sexual matters with ambivalence or embarrassment, we slander the goodness of God and hide His glory, which is intended to be revealed in the right use of creation's gifts. And that last phrase is exactly the point. It is the right use of creation's gifts. And that is what the Song of Solomon is celebrating. So I want you to notice three things about this passage. First of all, in the passage we read in verses 6 to verse 11 of chapter 3, we have the recognition that pure desire thrives in the context of a covenant commitment. And even though it's said in poetic terms, the point of it is straightforward. And the point is that the relationship has progressed to the point, if we were to go back and read through chapters 1 to the middle of chapter 3, we discover the growing love and fascination with one another, and now we come to the marriage. The context is made clear in verse 11. It is, as the last two lines say, the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Now, whether this is describing Solomon himself, or it's describing every man and every woman, and the idea is, when you get married, you're the king and queen for a day. And Solomon, the great king, is used as an example of a groom, the greatest day of his life, the bride, the queen, in all her splendor and majesty. As a matter of fact, I think it's the bride who is described in verse 6, coming up to Jerusalem, coming in her glory and her splendor with the kind of perfumed air all around her because she's prepared herself and dressed herself, and she comes, and it is a statement of awe and admiration as she comes ready to present herself to the groom. And then the groom is presented to us in verses 7 to 10. Actually, it isn't so much the groom as the retinue around him. He comes in royal fashion. And you think of how often we go out of our way on our wedding to spend money we wouldn't spend, to dress ourselves and to get ready, and the men who are there. That's kind of a royal retinue. And here is the chariot coming, or the carriage, or the sedan chair, as the groom is coming in his splendor, surrounded by men who are like warriors. It's a statement of power, and he's prepared the very finest thing he can prepare for this particular occasion. Now, the passage is telling us that marriage lives in the environment of a public commitment, that as precious as this relationship has been, there is now a covenant that they are going to enter, a public covenant. Their culture did it in different ways than our culture does it. Cultures vary when there is going to be this forging of a new relationship, this coming together of a man and woman. But there is a recognition that has been useful and has been existent through all cultures, that marriage is not a private arrangement between a man and a woman. It is a public social event in which the recognition that something new has come into being. And that public commitment changes the nature of that relationship. I can remember how surprised I was by that in my own life, not so much by my marriage as by my engagement. I still remember, I knew I loved Elizabeth. I knew I wanted to be married to Elizabeth. And I can remember when I gave her the ring and we were engaged and I was about to head off to seminary and be apart from her for a year. But I can remember the day after we got engaged, suddenly realizing that I felt about her things that surprised me because I didn't think I could love her anymore. But there was something about that public commitment that now others were aware of what our intentions were and about what our commitments were, that changed something deep within me. I looked at my life differently, even though I'd been planning the future with her and thinking about that. My sense of obligation, my sense of the future, my sense of the purpose had changed because I now viewed no longer things as I, but it was we. Now that becomes very profound. Because cohabitation is not trial marriage. It is something essentially different. People see you differently. You see yourself differently. And there is a statement here that this is not, let's try the relationship, and then if we see how we are sexually, then we will move into something other. The whole way God has created us says, it is when a man has left father and mother and cleaved to his wife that they become one flesh, and it is within the boundaries of covenant commitment that marriage and the sexual expression of it flourishes to the glory of God. And marriage is not a mere piece of paper. It is a covenant of God that is grounded in vows that are made from the core of my being. So it's important that we're going to move into chapter 4. And as we move into chapter 4, we move into the relationship of the man and the woman. For the first time, he will begin to talk about her as my bride. But pure desire thrives in the context of a covenant commitment. Now notice the second thing. We're now in chapter 4, verse 1, in the bridal chamber. It's the honeymoon night. He is about to make love to her for the first time in their relationship. And the first 11 or the first 15 verses are largely the groom speaking to his bride, expressing his delight in her, celebrating the gift that they are giving to one another and they are knowing in one another. Now, the language of this is clear, but let's just walk our way through it. First of all, in the first 7 verses, he praises her beauty. And he encloses it. Notice verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Verse 7. Oh, beautiful you are, my darling. There's no flaw in you. And wrapped within that frame of this expression of him delighting in who she is as she is there in the privacy of their relationship. And he's talked about her before, but now his language takes on new excitement. Now, it is also true that right here we're going to move into some other statements that seem a little bizarre and a little curious to us, but let's plunge in and read, beginning at verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are like doves. Hebrew women didn't normally wear a veil. They wore a headpiece, but like is often the truth in our culture, on the wedding day they would wear a veil to enhance the sense of mystery and anticipation. Here's one I wouldn't suggest, men. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead, black, moving down the side of a mountain. And he thinks of the black hair coursing down her back and delights in that. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. You've got all your teeth! Well, given the culture of the time and recognizing that dentistry wasn't quite what it is then, that probably was a really neat thing. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. She's made herself beautiful wearing cosmetics. Your temples, probably your cheeks, behind your veil, are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hangs 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. This is a little bit more mysterious, but it seems that she has a kind of aristocratic bearing. She's standing erect and tall, and she is bearing herself in this way. And then he's described before to this point, but now he begins to move to a part that he's not encountered before and not experienced before. Your breasts are like two fawns, of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Little deer, baby deer, desirable, touchable, fondling is what you want to do. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I'll go to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of incense. He's declaring his desire to hold her and caress her and make love to her. Oh, beautiful you are, my darling. There's no flaw in you. He shifts all of a sudden, and I must confess, verse 8 is a little bit difficult to try and figure out, but apparently what he's doing in rather symbolic language is to calm her anxieties. Because like any bride, she's wondering about this moment that she's anticipated, but fearful of it and unsure of it. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride, from up north. Come with me from Lebanon, descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the mount of Hermon, from the lion's den and the mountain haunts of the leopard. There's a sense of fear and uncertainty that is part of all of this. And he's sensitive enough to recognize that she is not feeling entirely comfortable and she's anxious. And there's a recognition of his need to be aware of that occasion. And then he begins to praise her desirability. You'll notice now in verses 9 to 11, there is the, well, John Denver would delight in "you fill up my senses," because that's the way in which she begins to talk about, "you fill up my sense of sight, you fill up my sense of touch, you fill up my sense of smell, you fill up my sense of, as you speak, of your sound. You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride." By the way, in verse 8, he used the term "my bride" for the first time, and he continues to use it again to emphasize the oneness and the unity. "You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love." But this word "love" looks at the physical expression of your love. How delightful are your caresses. "You're my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love, your lovemaking, than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon." Now, let me just pause here. And I want you to notice two things that you cannot help but notice as you read this passage and think about what is here. The first is the sensuality of it. There's an unashamed enjoyment of what he is seeing in the body of his wife and the gift that she is to him. And he is filling his senses. And there is an unashamedness about the way in which the Bible celebrates this gift that they are to one another and who they are, in language that will become increasingly intimate and increasingly personal. And that is part of God's Word. It's what I want you to see. There's nothing raunchy here. There's nothing inappropriate here, but there is something erotic here that is God's gift for a man and woman, and God thought highly enough about that to include it as part of inspired Scripture. But the second thing that we need to recognize is the sensitivity with which the groom comes to this. That the passage itself is sensitive in the way it describes it, and he is sensitive. There's this kind of innate recognition of the differences between men and women, and of the difference between who they are and how they respond. If we were to go back earlier in the song, we would recognize that she's a woman who feels a little bit uncertain about her physical appearance. She will say, I'm dark, but I'm attractive. Vineyards I haven't kept my own. My body isn't all that I'd like it to be. There's things that are uncertain about that. And there's the recognition on his part that before she is going to be willing and able to respond to him sexually, he needs to make her absolutely aware of his love for her. C.J. Mahaney puts it as well as it can be put when he says, "Men, remember this. Before you touch her body, you need to touch her heart and her mind." Let me give you a contrast. Here's some words in a biography that Patty Roberts wrote. "Like most new brides, I'd been looking forward eagerly to this night," meaning her wedding night. For the first time in my life, I was going to make love to a man, and it was going to be a wonderful thing to do. Richard was going to love me, and maybe that would ease this uneasiness out of my heart. Maybe by physically pouring out his love, he could take away the confusion and fear from both of us. Maybe we could love it away. My fantasies were interrupted abruptly when Richard looked at me from the bed and said, "You know, you look fatter with your clothes off." I was devastated. I was self-conscious about my weight anyway. Now I wanted to hide, to cover my nakedness, both physical and emotional, from this man. I did not feel like an adored wife, a precious love object to my husband. I felt fat and unattractive, and I realized with a sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach that while we might make love on this night, we would not be lovers. We would be physically intimate, but there would be no true intimacy between us. Song of Solomon is telling us that that's not the way it is with a man and a woman when they're understanding the purpose of God. There's a sensitivity. There's a loving not the body of your partner, but the person of your partner. A looking beyond, an affirmation over and over, "You're my bride, you're my bride, you're my bride." And there is this recognition of the gift of one another and the purity of what God intended. The third part of the passage, as we move from the celebration of the marriage to the celebration of their relationship, it is now very directly toward consummation. He speaks, anticipating, "You're a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You're a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You're a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming from Lebanon." Clearly he's talking about her sexuality, that she's going to get. It's a garden. In a country that was always aware of its lack of water, where a garden was something special and delightful, the two symbols of something precious that gives life, like water, and something that's a place of pleasure and enjoyment, like a garden. And he delights in her purity. That's what's meant when he describes her as a garden locked up. You're a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. He's delighting in the purity that she brings to this particular time. The same language will be part of the book of Proverbs as it talks about, don't let your springs be dispersed in the streets. Later in the book, it will talk about the young sister and said, we're going to wall her in, we're going to protect her. So there won't be any ghosts in the room that night. So there won't be other people flitting through minds and imaginations. And he's aware she's giving him the gift of her garden, of her spring. She speaks for the first time in the passage. "Awake, north wind. Come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." Her word had earlier been in the book, "Don't awaken love until it's the right time. Don't awaken love until it's the right time." Now it's, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind." And she describes herself, it's, "Blow on my garden, but let my lover come into his garden." And now she's giving him the gift of herself. She's not passive. She's involved, and she's anticipating, and she's encouraging. And then in the first lines of the next chapter, we have the groom declaring his delight in the gift. "I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk." Nine times over, "My, you've given yourself to me." We don't need to dwell on the details of that. We understand that he is looking back on the gift that she has given of herself, and together they are delighting in that. And then there's the voice that represents on one level the chorus that flows through the book, but it's always been meaningful for me to connect this to God himself, as it were, looking on this occasion as they've shared in the gift that they have given to one another. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. That's a tame way of putting it. The text literally says, be intoxicated with lovemaking. Go for it. And God himself, as it were, says, it is very good. So how are we to frame that? We're to understand that here in the most intimate part of a man and woman's life, God is present to bless and to encourage. And it is God's good gift that he delights in. But it's in the context of sensuality, the enjoyment of the pleasure that God has given, but also sensitivity and the recognition that I am not here to take, we are here to become one and to enter into intimacy and oneness and experience it. And when we have that picture of what God wants for our marriage relationship, then we begin to push away the culture and says, you are cheapening and counterfeiting and degrading what God wants. We begin to recognize that there is a treasure here that we must fight to protect. Good things run wild, but it's only when it's kept in the order that God intended. And so I want to say to those of you who are not yet married, who are believing that God is leading you into a marriage relationship, that the wisdom of Scripture is the wisdom of God. And that is the wisdom of saying, I want to protect what God has given me, so that when I come to give myself to my partner, whether a man or a woman, in terms of whether I'm a man or woman myself, my spouse, in the marriage of a relationship between a man and a woman, I can give myself freely and fully. Oh, I may be awkward. I may be inexperienced, but my gift is not going to be my technique. My gift is going to be myself. And we'll learn and love and laugh together in the good thing God has given. And if you're married, the Bible calls us to recognize that this is God's gift to be cultivated, enjoyed, and protected. It is both a gift and a responsibility, as we looked at last week. And it may well be that God calls us to live our life as singles. And while sex is God's good gift, it isn't his best gift. And that's true whether in marriage or in singleness. That God has promised to do for us, if we will trust him, even with this part of our life, something beautiful and significant, so we recognize that we are loved by him and cherished by him and valued by him. And our worth is not ultimately measured in what people say of me, even those who love me most, but what God has chosen to be true of me. Marriage at its best is temporary, but a relationship with Christ is eternal. And that's the heart that we're to pursue, that in him we are full and complete. Father, I pray that you would help us to see what you've given in a context of the world which either deifies our sexuality or dirties it and degrades it and cheapens it. Help us to know what it is to live with moral sanity in an increasingly sensualized but sick and sad society where people are turning from your fountain to terrible substitutes. And for all of us, help us to realize that the only thing that ultimately satisfies is a relationship with you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. In his name, amen.